Tonight's Bible reading comes from Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is God's word.
I think I probably need to make a confession up front that I very much doubt we'll get through these verses. When you look at the amount of theology that's in them, it's huge actually, and I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but we'll have a shot at it, and if I don't, I'll pick it up next week. One of the things that I have enjoyed for much of my life, and thankfully my wife Janice shares this love, is camping. We have always try to go camping when able. We've taken our boys camping. They've been on some, I suspect, interesting camping trips with us. As they've got older, of course, they want to sleep in a different tent, which is fine. It just gives us more space. I remember going on a camping trip when I was much younger, probably around about 20, 22, with a friend of mine. We went to a particular mountain range in South Africa, and we set up our tent, and we got to the point where we had finished setting up our tent, and there was something distinctly wrong with the tent. It was one of these new ones with these poles that you go diagonally across. If you've seen these, they're like igloo tents. It wasn't one of those. It was an older tent, and we discovered that what we had forgotten to do, or what we hadn't done, or what in fact we were missing, was one of the center poles that went through the roof. And so while the tent was kind of standing, it was standing with a nice big sag right in the center. And so while we could, to some extent, manage with that, if it rained, we knew we were going to be in all kinds of trouble. And so we searched the car and discovered that the center pole for the tent had fallen out of the bag and was, thankfully, lying in the boot of the car, so we were able to stick it in where it needed to go, and we were able to be secure. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that ministry needs all the right components if it's going to be effective. So that if you're going to minister for Christ on his behalf, if you're missing a pole here or missing a peg there, you're not going to minister as effectively as God has equipped and enabled you to minister. And so what the Apostle Paul does in these few verses is he shares with us a little bit of what he considers to be important principles or important components to effective ministry. And he helps us to understand that if we engage in ministry, these are the things that are going to be part and parcel of ministry, and we can't expect to be engaged in ministry without having these things as part of what we are doing. And I think it's very instructive to us, and it informs us and helps us to understand how ministry functions in that situation or in any situation. Firstly, I want you to notice, and this is the hard part, is the suffering of ministry. Look at verse 24, the suffering of ministry, and we're going to break this verse down. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. So let's just pause there, because already there's some issues there. For now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. The reality is that Paul is not the founder of the church at Colossae. So when he says, now I rejoice in what I've suffered for you, in what sense is he saying, I have suffered for you. Because he has not established that church. Well, the answer to that question is that when Paul is thinking in terms of church, he's thinking both broadly and narrowly. The word that he uses in the original language speaks about the church as it is reflected worldwide. And the Apostle Paul wants these Colossians to understand that as Christians have been established in churches, even though this is not one of the churches that he has established, there has been a certain degree of suffering that he has had to endure in order that they, who are the Gentiles, are able to come into a relationship with Christ. So that while they are not directly a result of Paul having ministered in Colossae, Epaphras, who is one of Paul's colleagues, one of Paul's co-workers, mentions in the greetings in Romans chapter 16, if you were here this morning, has been sent by the Apostle Paul to Colossae to preach the gospel. And as a result of the gospel being preached by Epaphras, people have come to Christ and the church has formed. And the Apostle Paul wants them to understand that in order for that process to have happened, it is meant that he has gone through many different sufferings. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, if you remember Paul on the road to Damascus, you remember that God says to him, I'm going to show him how much he is going to suffer for my sake. And then when you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, either of those chapters, Paul lists some of the ways in which he has suffered in getting out the gospel. So that for Paul, it has been an ongoing ministry of repeated suffering in a whole variety of ways in order that the Gentiles, you who are sitting here, because I don't think any of you are Jewish, you who are sitting here might enjoy the fruits of that gospel, being brought into the family of God, enjoying a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want you to also notice about that is he says, I rejoiced in my sufferings. So that for the Apostle Paul, when he views suffering as associated with ministry, he doesn't view it in a negative sense. It's very easy for us as human beings when we suffer, particularly engaged in a ministry area, on any ministry, whether that's a formal ministry or an informal ministry, to think of suffering as something that's negative, something that is unhelpful, or something that we would rather not have to go through in order to do ministry. We would rather just for it to be smooth and plain sailing. I mean, who after all wants to try and sort out a problem between two people that is in a group that you're ministering to who are having a disagreement, or who wants to have to go and minister to someone who is drug addicted or whose marriage is breaking up and have to suffer doing difficult things like that. At times, ministry can be extremely painful. And the Apostle Paul says, my attitude towards suffering is that I rejoice. Now, that's remarkable. Because when you read through some of the things that the Apostle Paul went through, imagine rejoicing for being flogged 5 times, 39 lashes. So if you can imagine a whip bearing down on your back 39 times, how do you rejoice? How do you rejoice when you're shipwrecked at sea? How do you rejoice when you have gone without food? How do you rejoice when you have been naked and without clothes, nothing to keep you warm? How do you rejoice when you have been stoned outside the city and the group that have gathered to stone you leave thinking that you're dead? And yet, he says, I have rejoiced that I could suffer for you, this church that is established at Colossae, even though not established directly by him. Now, when he talks about rejoicing in sufferings, this isn't a kind of masochistic rejoicing. You know the kind of rejoicing that inflicts itself with pain and enjoys the whole experience of pain and finds pleasure in pain. There are times where Paul really struggled with these sufferings. So, for example, if we were to read 1 Corinthians 3, and let me just read a few verses of that, you'll see some of the ways in which he describes how painful it was. He says, not 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 1, from verse 3, he says, let me just find the passage. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we have received. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope is for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." And then he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we have suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." That sounds pretty harsh. "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises us from the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer in the prayers to many." He has a man who has experienced extreme difficulty and yet says, "I rejoice." And there is a sense in which for the Apostle Paul, you see, that rejoicing is bound up with a contentment in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the relationship with Paul is the be-all and end-all of who he is. And he can find just in that relationship alone satisfaction. His satisfaction is not in any sense conditioned upon the circumstances in which he might find himself, no matter how dire those circumstances are. But his satisfaction in life, his contentment in life, is bound up in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, therefore, enables him to rejoice in sufferings. And so when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, you know the verse well, we have a song on it. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Or if you take the words of James writing to the churches scattered out, he writes and he says in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And so there is a sense in which James reminds us that the joy in the trials is that through these trials, as we patiently endure, God is in the process of fashioning us and shaping us and molding us and conforming us into the image of Christ. So that when you and I therefore suffer, and when we go through difficulties, whatever measure of suffering we experience, particularly as it is related to being a Christian and suffering at the hands of those who don't like our Christianity, there ought to be a rejoicing deep within our soul. But you cannot rejoice until you have come to find absolute and complete contentment in Christ. It's fundamental. That's the first part of that verse. You can see why. Then he says, "Suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction." Now, what on earth does he mean by that? Do you hear that? "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction." Is he saying that somehow, in the sufferings of Christ vicariously on the cross. That Christ in his suffering did not suffer to the full extent that he ought to have suffered on the cross, so that now the Apostle Paul is making up for whatever sufferings Christ did not experience on the cross and that Christ lacked on the cross. And the answer to that, of course, is an emphatic no. Jesus Christ filled up all that he was meant to fill up in his own suffering on the cross. There is no suffering that Christ did not endure that somehow has been left as something yet to be filled by people like the Apostle Paul, or Christians for that matter. Christ's suffering on the cross is absolutely 100% complete. So the Apostle Paul is in no sense referring to something that Christ has not fulfilled in his own sufferings. So what does he mean then, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ? Well, to understand that, we need to see that some of the vocabulary that he's using here is apocalyptic vocabulary. In other words, it's drawn from a particular genre, if you like, of New Testament writing. Daniel, for example, is apocalyptic literature, and we're going to have a bit more of that when it comes to mystery and other terms that he uses here. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The closest of which we get today, although it is slightly different, would be science fiction. And so the Apostle Paul is drawing from this particular genre of literature, and he's saying that there is a end times, there is a final fulfillment of the sufferings that he and other Christians need to bear before Christ can return. So that God, when he inaugurated this new age of the church that we live in, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last days that you and I are living in have been inaugurated by that great event. And part and parcel of living in those end times, those last days, is that there is a whole realm of suffering that God's people need to endure, that God has set in eternity for those last days. And that only when God's people collectively have used up, for want of a better way of describing it, have completed all the sufferings that God has sovereignly determined for the end days, will then Christ be able to return. So there's a sense in which when you and I look at those Christians around the world who are going through incredible suffering, and when we hear of things like in the Sudan, for example, between 1980 and 2000, the year 2000, 2 million Christians lost their lives. When we think of the Christians being martyred in Pakistan, Christians being martyred in North Africa, in Iran and Iraq, and other places who are losing their lives, who are suffering, who are being thrown in prison. And we wonder why it is that God doesn't intervene and do something. It is precisely because there is a certain amount of suffering that God's people need to endure before God will then come back and he will wrap up history and wrap up the world. So the Apostle Paul is simply saying that some of the sufferings he has endured means that because he has endured those sufferings that God has determined, that perhaps the Colossians won't have to endure those sufferings because he has done so in their stead. He has done so on their behalf. And so because he has suffered, maybe they will be spared from those sufferings because he has taken up what God has determined Christians should suffer. But there is also a word there for you and I, because it is a reminder to us that since we live in the last days, inaugurated with Christ's death and resurrection, we are going to suffer as Christians in taking up and sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ until that quota of sufferings that God has determined we should endure has finally been completed. In other words, suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. And so the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, puts it like this. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and this is the part we often skip, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, you must understand that if you are going to be engaged in ministry as a Christian, whether that is formal or informal, or just being a Christian, that you are going to suffer. It is participating in the life of Christ that brings the suffering down on you. We are not living in a world that is free from brokenness. And as Christians, there is a certain amount of suffering that God has determined in his sovereignty that we will experience as Christians. And as we experience those sufferings, like the Apostle Paul, we must always turn ourselves back towards Jesus and remember that in the midst of suffering, our contentment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can find that contentment in him, then no matter how great the suffering is, no matter how much you have to endure, you will be able to endure it for the sake of Christ. For Christ does not confer on you any form of suffering that his grace does not enable you to endure. Did you hear that? You will not suffer ever in the economy of God more than what you can endure. And whatever the depths of your suffering is, God's grace is sufficient for you. And when we come to embrace that, the sting of suffering to some measure is removed. And like the Apostle Paul, we will not only rejoice in our sufferings, but count it a privilege that God should deem us fit to participate and share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I've got 7 points. I want you to notice the subject of ministry. Verses 26 to 27. We'll come back to verse 25. It's going to be next week. The subject of ministry. Look at verses 26 and 27. We pick it up from verse 20. I've become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery of Christ. In fact, maybe I should pick it up at verse 25 first. I've become the servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in his fullness. I'll reverse my order. So that's the scope of ministry, verse 25. And what I want you to notice in part B of verse 25 is that he says to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And it's a very important little phrase, in the fullness. What the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to this Colossian church, remember that is suffering from heresy, that is suffering from false teachers coming in and introducing false teaching into the church, is the Apostle Paul says, I have proclaimed to you all the fullness of God's word. I have not just presented one part of God's word at the expense of another part of God's word. I haven't simply taken bits and pieces of God's word and distorted them for this, at the expense of other passages that perhaps say something a little bit different or give a fuller meaning of those passages. But for the Apostle Paul, he can with an absolute clear conscience say that he has presented God's word in all its fullness, in its entirety. In fact, in the book of Acts, he says, I have not failed to proclaim to you the entire counsel of God. Both Old and New Testament is included in all of that. And the Apostle Paul is going to focus a little bit more narrowly on what some of that looks like in terms of what he presents to the Colossians. And it's really important for us to grasp this because it's so easy in today's world to end up in different places where God's word is not presented in its fullness, but it's just bits and pieces here and there that are ripped out of its context and then made to mean things that they do not mean. So make sure that as you take out God's word, that you do not in any sense water it down, compromise it, or distort what God has said. Then we'll get to the subject of ministry, and I'll come back to the first part next week. The mystery that has been kept hidden, verse 26, for ages. So let's just pause there. What does he mean? The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And again, you see what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's drawing on apocalyptic language. That, in fact, if we had time this evening, we would be able to go back to Daniel chapter 2 and look at some of what that mystery looks like in Daniel. But what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to these Colossians is that though there was this mystery has now been disclosed, fully revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the mystery? The mystery, which we are told elsewhere and also in this, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the incorporation, the incorporation of the Gentiles into the family of God. You see, there was always in the Old Testament the expectation that the Gentiles were going to be incorporated into the family of God. But the manner by which that was going to be achieved was always a mystery, so that even the prophets who proclaimed and foresaw the coming of Christ did not always understand what God gave them to proclaim in as they wrote it. Now, if you think I'm making up things, I'm going to just read from Scripture just to show you that I'm not making up things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, says this, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that now have been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So that there was a sense in which these people sometimes proclaimed, not fully understanding the mechanisms by which all of this would come about. So when the Apostle Paul says, you have received the mystery of Christ, it has now been revealed to you what this mystery looks like. And what is this mystery? It is that Jesus Christ has come into the world not only to save the Jews, but also to save the Gentiles. And that under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are incorporated in together, becoming one body of Christ. Once the Gentiles were far away, once they were excluded from the people of God, now they have been drawn into the family of God. Now they have experienced the gospel of God, which is a light, a revelation to the Gentiles. It is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament times to the extent to which they could understand it as fully as those to whom it has been revealed do understand it. So if you were living in Old Testament times and you were a Gentile in Old Testament times, there's every likelihood that you would have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because you wouldn't have had this gospel proclaimed to you. And so the privilege that you and I experience this side of the cross is immense because those who came before us on the other side of the cross never experienced this revelation, this mystery being revealed. We are the ones who experienced this incredible privilege. And the mystery is that Jesus Christ has come into the world and has proclaimed salvation for all who would come. It is not the exclusive domain of the Jews anymore. It is not restricted to a certain small spectrum of people. But now it has become something much broader than that. And so he says, goes on to say, and defines it even a little bit more, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Do you get that? The hope of glory. It is Christ in you. It is Christ who has been made real to you. It is Christ who you have entered into a relationship. It is Christ who is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, so that there is a sense in which if you are in a relationship with Christ, He has complete domain over your life. And Christ in you is the understanding or the revelation of who He is and the embracing of who He is. And it is the light that God has given you to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the very life of Christ in you. You see, this is Jesus' words. You remember the words in John chapter 10, verse 10. It goes, "The thief only comes to steal, to rob, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and life to the full." So that for Jesus, you see, it is the devil who robs us of the joy and fullness of life. So that if you are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a dimension to life in this world that you are completely and utterly missing out on. And the only way that you can experience the joy and the fullness of life as God has created us and meant us to enjoy is when you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you see, Jesus, as He speaks, is trying to communicate this and saying you have to understand that if you refuse Christ, if you reject Him, if you turn away from Him, then you are turning away from life itself. And the life that Jesus comes to bring, or that fullness of life, is not just something reserved for the end times. We are going to experience it in the end times. There's no doubt that we will experience a dimension of life that we only get taste of in this world. But He wants us to understand that there nevertheless is still in this broken, sinful world, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of us sometimes rebelling against God, even though we are in a relationship with Jesus, there is nevertheless still a fullness of life because Christ is in you. And then He reminds us of another dimension to that life. Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. So that added to all of the fullness of life you experience as a result of responding to the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, there then is another dimension that He reminds us of. That not only do we enjoy life here, but we enjoy it in the world to come. So that our hope is not just bound up in what occurs in the here and the now. It would be very depressing if that's all we had. If all we clung to was what we experience in this world. And that's all we had. And if our hope was only based on what we can get out of life in this world. Then when death comes, there is nothing to hope for beyond that. And when I reflected again this afternoon on this young girl, she was about 13 when I first met her, having died so young, she has experienced the hope of glory. And you see, that is the hope of the believer. What makes you different if you've trusted in Christ from all others out there is that you have a certain, sure, firm hope that goes far beyond this world. So that whatever disasters you experience and whatever trials you may endure, thank goodness our hope is not bound up only in this world. There is a hope beyond, where Jesus Christ says that when he returns again, he will give to you a new body, a perfect body this time, with bones and flesh, for Jesus himself had bones and flesh. And he will put you into a perfect world where suffering forever will be banished, where pain will be gone, where disappointments will be eradicated, where trials will be a thing of the past, where insecurity will be gone. That is the hope of glory because of the gospel of Christ who has come to bring life to all who will trust in him. And let me tell you, on this side, all you younger people, when you get older, that becomes more and more real. So whatever else you might experience in this world, can I encourage you to remember that life is not only bound up with what happens in the here and the now. And if, God forbid, and I really mean this when I say this, I don't just say this for saying it, I really, really mean this, God forbid that any of you here should have to die young. God forbid. But the reality is, some of you will. And if you are in a relationship with Jesus, then you don't have to worry about that. Because your hope is not bound up with what happens now, but is bound up with what is to come. And that, in the midst of the deepest and darkest trial, propels the Christian forward and onwards. Amen.